few announcements before we begin this evening. For those of you who knew about it, they did another mammogram on Laura this morning, and turned out there was nothing, so that's good. Also, as you probably know, if you've got the email, that Stuart Wolf has been promoted. And so our little local body here is going to take care of the funeral arrangements for him. He actually is going to be cremated, but that'll be up in Lakeland. I don't know that they have anything planned, so I don't think they do at this point. And then lastly, you might continue to pray about Linda. I went out yesterday after checking some stuff and reading through the fine print of my insurance policy, and it finds out that they are going to exclude any pre-existing condition for 90 days. So now we have her on the schedule to have surgery, but the doctor's office called today, and I didn't come out and say it, but I almost got the impression that when they checked the insurance and they told them they weren't going to cover it, that it was like, okay, now you got to hand us all this money up front. So we'll see how that works out. We're going to talk about it some at home. We've been back and forth. One minute we've decided we're going to go ahead and do it and just bite the bullet, and the next it's, you know, maybe we'll wait. So probably it's going to boil down to how Linda feels, how much she can take or not take. So we'll certainly pray about that, because I hate the idea of waiting another 2 months to have a surgery she needs now. So, but we will continue to pray about that too. So I'd appreciate all that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are ready to continue with verse 22. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we assemble to take in the Word of God under the auspices that God has established, the function of the pastor-teacher, who himself is just a mortal sheep with the same problems and things you face, but has been evaluated and placed in his position by God the Holy Spirit. So he is here to teach. We have the study book, the Bible. We have our material before us. And so our job as believers is to get in fellowship and to make sure we're prepared to take in these things, to further understand God and his infinite plan, which is beyond anything, of course, that men can. The idea that men could have come up with this is almost mind-boggling, because this is nothing. This is so far beyond what men can do, and certainly in this matter of his eternal decrees and that sort of thing. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. That's rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict. We thank you for Stuart, who has completed his course and finished his race. And we long for the soon coming of your Son for the rest of us, so that we can be reunited, as we know we will be, through your word. We thank you for all the grace that you continue to provide in time, living grace, and other factors, so that we can continue our pursuit of your plan, live our lives in a decent and orderly way, and in a quiet and peaceable way that glorifies you, and go about the business of producing divine good. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing with issues here that are related to this matter of whether or not God's plan has failed because of Israel. And Paul argues no, it has not, because number one, there's always been a distinction between racial and regenerate Israel, as seen in the two examples cited. Number two, he cites God's sovereign will as being fulfilled. As we see, he insists that God's will is still being fulfilled, even over people like Pharaoh. He's able to use him And to advance his plan, of course, obviously can use a positive believer to fulfill his will. But even those who resist him and reject him play into his eternal purposes, whether they know it or not. Which is sad, because you think if the human race had this information, they would all want to get saved. But not necessarily, I guess. So the information's certainly been available, the New Testament anyway, for about 2,000 years. Old Testament even longer than that, another 1,500. But people do not avail themselves of the truth. And this is what the rich man was told when he got to the Hades compartment down there and was suffering. And he was told, they have Moses, they have the word of God, let them hear that. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't learn God's plan from the Bible, then we're not sending anybody back from the dead. And he argues, of course, but certainly they would believe if someone goes back from the dead. But guess what? It historically happened, and they didn't believe. It happened through Jesus Christ, of course. So he cites God's sovereign right to do exactly what he does, what he chooses. The fact, again, that he has mercy on anybody is the miracle. Nobody deserves it. Nobody has earned God's mercy. Nobody is righteous at all times. And we all came into this spiritually dead and all of that. And people might argue, you cannot resist the divine will. In the divine decrees, no, you cannot. In time, yes, you can. Paul doesn't stop and deal with all of that. I think it would be almost incomprehensibly difficult if he did. It would be much, much longer, that's for certain. So he sticks to his plan here of talking about God's part in all of this. And then he will, in verse 29 or so later, then start in on what happens in time and why people aren't believers and this sort of thing. So he points out the folly, the stupidity of any man attempting to criticize God, to question his policies. That word there, answers back, is really a little stronger in the Greek. It's ant apokrinomai, and it means to respond against. So there's an element of hostility in this question. Why does he find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, he says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You don't have the knowledge, the wherewithal, the understanding. You're not even in a position to consider God's policies. And certainly not to argue with them or debate about them. That this is completely inappropriate. And the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And the answer is no, of course it won't. Can't. Inanimate objects. And he argues for God's right to do in the human race as he sees fit. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump that all humanity is viewed as the same? Nobody's got any advantages. There aren't positive souls and negative souls. There's male souls and female souls. But God puts a soul in a body, and all of us came forth. The playing field was completely level. We were all spiritually dead. Everybody was in the same boat. And so then God saves some, he has mercy on some, and again, this is contingent, as we know, on the issue of salvation by faith. We know why he has mercy on some, they believe. But God obviously did all this in his mind in eternity past before anybody had done anything. So obviously he knows who's going to believe and who's not, and he still creates people. But again, that key element there is from the same lump. One vessel for honorable use and another for common use. And now, verse 22, what if God? Now, if God, here in verse 22, they've got what if, but you don't really have a what here. There's no ma, there's no adverb here. You got a weak adversative conjunction, duh, followed with the hypothetical, EI, which introduces here a first-class condition. If God... And then you have the God, Hotheos, definite article, with the proper name for God. The God, and whose purpose was to demonstrate. That is all the translation of a single word in the Greek. That's thelo, it's a participle, T-H-E-L-O. It means to will or wish or want something. Willing is the idea. But the idea here is you can classify this participle several ways. You could make it causal because, you could make it concessive. I take it as causal here because he's getting to God's underlying motives. What God does And we know that God was there. The whole purpose of all of this is to reveal God and to reveal his glory. And this is to reveal his wrath against sin on the negative side, and is to reveal his glory, the blessings that come to those who will orient to him on the positive side. And so here, I think here the idea is purpose is more the idea here. God's purpose behind all this. Well, God's purpose, we know, and he's already said this previously, was to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. Although previously, he said, I raised you up to demonstrate my power, so that, in verse 17 from Pharaoh, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Here, Paul reverses it somewhat and puts wrath into this equation. And again, that's kind of implied in those previous deals, vessels of honor and vessels of common use. But they are not specifically talked about in terms of wrath or blessing, but that's clearly the emphasis of them. That God creates some for good purposes, and he creates others that don't fulfill any real good purpose, but they have a purpose here on the planet, whatever it is. And obviously, if God makes everybody believe, which this would just violate volition completely, but if he did all that, then nobody would ever argue with God, and everybody would just be robots. Well, he's not going to do that. And so his purpose, he was willing here to make known as a complementary infinitive of endeichnumi, E-N-D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. Endeichnumi completes the thought of willing. Willing to what? So it's complementary there. That's the way that's classified. But this means to direct the attention to something, to make something known, to show it clearly so that people understand it, even to demonstrate something, and that's how they've translated it here. Who was willing, whose purpose was to demonstrate his wrath. Definite article in the feminine, hey, orge, O-R-G-E. Wrath, anger, or indignation, this is the stronger, more settled form, rather than, say, thumos, which is kind of like quick wrath, you get mad and you're over it. This is more settled, more like the kind of anger that festers, leads to bitterness, and that kind of thing. Settled anger. And to make known, you got a chi here with another complementary infinitive, the connective chi, with norizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. This word, again, another complementary infinitive, goes with thalo, to cause something to make to be made known. To be something to be revealed. His purpose was to make his wrath plain and reveal his power. Power is in the neuter form here, to dunatos, D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Power, ability, or capability. This seems to me the difference between, say, this and the other word, iskus, for strength or might, is that this appears to be power exercised. Like a guy could be strong, but he might not be using his muscles. He might just be sitting there. He's still strong, we might say, or mighty. But this is power in action, is the idea here. Of him, power of him, genitive of possession, this power belongs to God, it is his. If he was willing, whose purpose was to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience. Endured is actually the simple verb phero, which means to bear or carry, like carry something from one place to another, P-H-E-R-O. The aorist indicative here is a constative aorist. It doesn't really deal with the timing or worry about any of that thing. It just talks about it as a sort of a whole action. Because obviously he endures these people on a daily basis, day after day after day after day after day. He's endured them in the past. He continues to endure them now. And until he demonstrates his wrath, takes the church out and concludes with Daniel's 70th week, he's going to continue having to endure them. And yet God patiently is in there, and he knows what the overall plan is. See, this is where we don't know. We know the overall plan is for his glory. But how is he going to do that, and when will it all be over? Certainly we believe we live in the shadow of the second coming, the rapture being 7 years previous to that. So truly our salvation, our deliverance, is nearer than when we believed. But we don't still know when. But this is an aorist. But anyway, it covers all the time. It's not just a point in time, and that's how sometimes people look at the aorist, but it's not just a point of time. Here it covers his bearing with him over centuries. Eons he's bared with him. Millennium. He bared or carried. The idea here is endured because he's putting up with it. That's our vernacular, to put up with something. God puts up with much patience. Preposition in here used in the instrumental. You got an instrumental of means. Polis is the adjective, great, much, or many, P-O-L-U-S. And then patience is macrothumia, M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. A macrothumia, again, compound, it means it comes from thumos for anger, and macros, which means long. And it means long to anger, literally. And it really focuses on the two types of patience we have to exercise. Patience in regard to circumstances. The patience in regard to issues in our niche that are put on us. We don't get to pick all the things in our niche. I mean, we have some control over, but there are things that God does certainly that we, you know, would probably rather have happen some other way. So it's patience with people. You have to deal with your circumstances, and then you have to deal with people. This one is the word that emphasizes more patience with people. So he put up, he endured with much patience, great patience, in fact. Vessels is skuos, S-K-E-U-O-S. Again, focusing on the physical body. But here it takes in, obviously, the whole person. They're called vessels of wrath. Orge. And this looks to be a genitive of content. Like you take something, whatever it is, a bowl or a pan or whatever, and you put stuff into it. Well, these are vessels. They're being filled with something. And what they're being filled with is wrath. That they are storing up wrath, in fact. And that's and if you remember back in Romans 2, Paul mentioned that in his indictment of the sanctified or self-righteous Jew here. And he says in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, a change of mind. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant wrath, you are storing up wrath for yourself. They are vessels of wrath if they don't believe. And that's kind of the idea here. I couldn't see any other way to classify this genitive really other than content. What's in the vessel? You could say it's characterized by or deserving wrath, but that's a pretty generic use of the genitive. But it is true. So vessels of wrath. And then you have an interesting one here. You have a perfect participle of katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Katartizo, the form here can be middle or passive. It looks to be more passive. The work I did on the word and the work that's been done on the word, I couldn't find a conclusive use of the middle of this at all in the New Testament. And so I think it's going to have to be passive here. And so what it says, they perfect. Passive, indicative, they are being, the word katartizo means, again, to equip something to function properly, to prepare something, to create, to outfit something, outfitted, being outfitted. Now, here's the interesting thing, there's no agent, though. You've got a passive verb here, which I take it as a passive, but there's no agent expressed. How did they get fitted or outfitted for destruction? We're not told. We're just told that he puts up with them. And we're not told when they got outfitted for destruction. The perfect tends to emphasize action, if we're here now in time, tends to emphasize action with past time, with existing results. And the emphasis is on the fact that it's that right now, that they are that. They are being outfitted, being prepared for destruction. And this is very strong in the Greek. It's a directional preposition, eis, and then the noun, apoleia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. This means destruction, ruin, or perdition. And Ian, too, has the idea, the temporal or the spatial idea, is ice means right into it, into the center of it. Like if you said pros, he would say they're being headed that way, but it wouldn't say he was going to necessarily. This indicates a destination reached. Like when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, there are a couple of verses where it says he went toward Jerusalem, and it uses pros. But when he went into it, for certainly that last time, this was the preposition that was used, into the city. He got all the way in. And these people get all the way into destruction, as we're going to see. All right, point one here. While verse 21 dealt with the matter of the potter's right to create vessels as he sees fit, verse 22 moves on to deal with the matter of how God conducts himself during the time. Two, although the mild adversity of conjunction, duh, is used to introduce verse 22, it is used more in a way of transition than comparison. He's not really trying to contrast. I mean, he's transitioning to this thought that God can create vessels, honorable vessels and common vessels. And then how does he deal with those vessels? Well, he's duh kind of advances the thought here. You could have used another connective, but this is fine. Paul moves from the principle of the potter's freedom to the application of that principle to God and his dealings with mankind. Now, he argued the general sense in verse 21 of the potter to do with as he saw fit, of his right to create, and he can create how he sees fit. He is the artist, in fact. So, three, the structure of this section is problematic. Since, which is something that has been observed by many interpreters. I'm not the first person to have seen that, that's for certain. The first problem is found in the conditional sentence that is introduced by the hypothetical conjunction if. And then four, there's no clear place in which Paul follows this protasis, that's the conditional part, the front part of a conditional sentence, with an apodosis. That's the main clause, which is often, in our English, the way we would write it, we would say, if thus and such, then thus and such. So normally you would have a then there, which kind of helps complete the thought of the sentence. This has led most to recognize that this sentence is never completed. Because he says this, if you read it, and although the New American Standard uses punctuation and all that, first there was no punctuation in the original manuscripts. There were no chapter and verse divisions. We recognize that many of these things are somewhat artificial. They can be good. They can be helpful. Obviously, you can imagine if you're trying to find one verse in the Bible and there were no chapter or verse divisions. Now, we'll turn into the middle of the scroll and find Isaiah, if you can. And you wouldn't be able to very readily. So these things are helpful. But he has the right over this. And he says, if God. And then he has this sort of parenthetical clause that's introduced by the participle, which provides, obviously, information about what's going on. But now, if God endured with much patience, vessels of wrath. See, the final part of it here, if he endured with much patience, then what? It never says. But it brings up the part, and then it shows that in Paul's writing, and sometimes this is the way authors are. If they get on a roll or they're thinking really fast and all of that, they may not always use complete sentences. They may not always use grammatically perfect, syntactically perfect structures. And that's okay. Because the issue is, if this is inspired, it doesn't have to be grammatically perfect. I mean, the whole point of he's trying to get across here is that God has been demonstrating great patience all this time. And all people want to do is criticize him. And why does he find fault? What are you going to criticize God for? You're not even competent to question God. And yet men do. Well, five, the immediate context would still demand that Paul is addressing his objector, who believes that he is competent to challenge God about the matter in which he chooses to deal with his creation. Six, the sentence, although incomplete, would run something like this. If God desired to express his wrath against sin, and to demonstrate his omnipotence by putting up with vessels deserving wrath, what is it that you will still find fault with him? So, I don't know why I got a line in there. I don't think that's supposed to be there. But the idea is he never completes the question, but he's addressing the objector and says, essentially, if God does this, who are you to criticize, more or less? Are you going to criticize God because he's patient? That, you're going to pick something to criticize somebody for. That wouldn't be it. You wouldn't want to pick that as a criticism, I wouldn't think. That's a good quality. Everybody recognizes. Unbelievers recognize patience as a good quality. I apparently don't have any of it. So we'll figure all that out. Second issue now in verse 22 involves how one classifies the participle willing, which has been taken by most to have either a concessive or a causal force. The concessive participle implies that the state of the action of the main verb, in this case, endured, is true in spite of the state or action of the participle. And it would be translated as though, although he was willing. The causal participle indicates the cause, reason, or basis of the action of the finite verb. And it would then be translated, because he is willing. And eight, there's a third option that seems to fit better with the prevailing context, and that is to understand the participle to be one that expresses purpose. And all of these grammatical classifications are exactly that. I want to point that out. Interpreters have differences in views on certain things in the way they classify or categorize the use of a word, and that's legit. You want to try to just be as accurate as you can. And so, certainly, if God willed something, and I mean, that's the verb he uses, is thelo, to will. If God willed something, it had to be a part of his purpose. And so that, to me, became the overriding consideration is that if God had done this, and he has, that's the idea of the first class condition, and he did, that this has to be part of his eternal purpose in time as well. Well, A, it is clear from the immediate context that the purpose of God in tolerating those that oppose his plan is that of self-revelation. Again, what he said to Pharaoh back in verse 17, "For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power and to evangelize the world," essentially, to bring glory to my name. So B, it is also clear from subsequent context in verse 23 there is a clear purpose clause introduced by the conjunction hina. Now that's in our next verse, but there was going to be enough here. I didn't feel like I could do too many of these verses here together. So, and in verse 23, and he did so to make known. That's the representation of that purpose clause. He did it to make known the riches of his glory. So that part of God's purpose in revealing himself was to bestow the riches of his glory on believers. And further, the force of the purpose participle is not too different than the force of a causal participle. Both classifications are used to explain why something was or is being done. So I wouldn't quibble on this one, but I still like a purpose here because it was expressed by that word will, and that will expresses purpose. If God wills something, he purposes it. So 9, this leads to the conclusion that there are three distinct purposes of God that are recorded in these two verses. The construction that introduces the final purpose in verse 23 places the primary emphasis on the positive manifestation of God's glory on the vessels of mercy. And that's where the emphasis is, really, for Paul. As you might understand, I mean, he's just in Romans 8 has dealt at length with this matter of our coming glorification. And that it was no second thought with God. It was no afterthought. That this was a part of the eternal plan and the divine decrees. That he predestined people whom he foreknew, he predestined. But that ultimately that chain, the golden chain, it's been called, terminates there in glorification. The final goal of all of this is for us to reflect the glory of God. You know, I think in and through us is the way it will be done. We will be like prisms of sorts. That is a very bad comparison because I know God's going to be doing it even better than that. But the idea is that the glory is into us. It used that preposition ice all the way into. So it's not just quote in. So 10, it is evident that there is a change from the singular to the plural of the term skuos, vessels or utensils. The singular vessel is referenced in verse 21, but expanded to plural vessels in verse 22. And there he just talks about he can make one vessel for honorable use, another vessel, but he's talking singular, individual people. And again, that's why I don't buy the whole, you try to read nations in here. While it's true that God does allow nations, creates them, brings them up, destroys them, he does all that. We're not arguing that. But that's not his point here. Here he's talking about individuals. I mean, this whole chapter really has been about individuals from the beginning. He talks about the nation in the first four verses. But then he starts focusing on individuals. Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, Pharaoh, Moses. It's been individuals. And so to read nations in here, again, even though it's true, I think misses the point of this and gets way afield from the context that we've had. Well, 11, in the immediate context, one should understand what Paul is saying in terms of the example of Pharaoh. However, one should also recognize that Pharaoh, the vessel, serves as an example of how God deals with those that are ultimately negative to his plan. And the plural vessels here, in this context, refers to God's continued willingness to bear with the negative Jews. That's really, again, this not to lose sight of the overall context of the unbelief of Israel is behind all of these chapters. And Paul doesn't always stop and point that out, but you've got to remember what he's talking about here. So, again, the vessel, the individual, he can create any way he wants. And then, but the plural tells us that there are plenty of both kinds. There are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy. He's not just dealing with a one thing here. So 12, the first purpose Paul mentions is that of demonstrating his wrath, which must be interpreted as God's righteous indignation against sin, which will find its final expression in the second death, when God casts all unbelievers into the lake of fire. I didn't give you that verse, but that's Revelation chapter 20, I believe. Yeah, that's it. Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment is set up in verses 11 through 15. So there's your verses. There then, 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So 13, the reality is that all sin is rebellion against God and is an affront to his righteous nature and demands to be punished with death. We saw that at the beginning of Romans there when he indicted the Gentiles. He said, They know that these people who do these things are worthy of death, and yet they continue to encourage them. They continue to cheer them on. So his attribute of justice demands that all sins and all sinful conditions be judged at some point in the angelic conflict. In Numbers 18, just in this one verse, the sons of Israel will not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. God said, I'll kill them. And because this is a command, so if you violate it, then you die. Isn't hard to stay alive with God. Just don't do what he says. Don't go near the tent. Don't go near the tent. That's all it means. But if they choose to take God on, want to see if he means business, they'll find out. He didn't mean business. Deuteronomy 24:16. Father shall not be put to death for their son. In other words, people are going to pay for their own crimes, their own sins, and all of that. Nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And so again, if sin isn't dealt with at some point in your human experience, and the only way you can deal with it is through Jesus Christ, that everybody in the human race is facing eternal death. They don't like thinking about it, obviously. But that's a fact, and that's what's going on. Also, Ezekiel 18:4. And you have this constant refrain throughout the scripture of sin and death. The linking of these things all the time. That death is the sure product of sin, every time. Whether it's all the forms of death, the seven types of death that we have, or eight, how many ever there are, I think there are eight. But temporal death, obviously, gets you out of fellowship. People are born into this world spiritually dead. They remain in that state. Then you have physical death. People can do things that literally kill them. Ezekiel here 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. I own everything. The son of the father, the soul of the father rather, as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And that's your warning, that sin is deadly. Romans 6:23, well, that one I know by heart. The wages of the sin nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that again should be the wages of the sin nature. That's not just sin in general. It's a reference to the sin nature. It pays off every time in the same way. It kills you. That's what happened temporally. You get out of fellowship. That's the wages. You get the same pay every time from the sin nature. Puts you out of fellowship. And then, of course, you can deal with that through rebound. And then also James 1:15. He tells people, don't say I'm being tempted by God when you get tested or tempted. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt any man. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that's just the nature of what sin does. Again, when one considers sin, sin is in itself a form of spiritual insanity. And this is reflected in Satan. When you see he becomes enamored of himself, commits the first sin, pride, and then manifests publishes his manifesto, I'm going to be God, I'm taking over. You see how quickly he went nuts. And it didn't take long. We don't know how long they were up there. I'm talking about in terms of time. But once he embarks down this road, he goes nuts real quick. And that's that. And people do. That's what happens. Negative volition will make you crazy. And I mean literally, in some people, they probably struggle with mental illness and other factors because of their negative volition to God's plan. I'm not saying there aren't other medical causes. In some cases, there are. Some have genetic problems. Some have medical problems. Some have, deficiencies. Okay. But then I think a lot of people are suffering because they won't orient to God. And they're constantly under pressure. And so they're going to deal with it in some way. So 14 here, God's wrath against sin is every bit as much a part of God's nature as his mercy toward the sinner is. If God was not able to manifest this aspect of his character, mankind would never recognize the absolute nature of his righteousness, which demands that sins are judged. His justice has to execute what righteousness demands. And righteousness can't be bought off. It has to be correct. It has to be right. It has to be proper. So 15, what Paul is asserting here is that even though God's righteousness and justice demanded that sins be punished, God did not immediately respond by executing his wrath on sin. He exercised patience towards those that were the legitimate and deserving objects of his anger. And people, again, that anger him every day on a daily basis get up and thumb their nose at God. Now, some of them are doing it consciously, some of them even unconsciously. But they do it. And I don't know which one's better. I guess if at least the person's consciously thumbing their nose at God, they might have a chance to recover from it and realize, oh, I better quit doing that. But the person who unconsciously thumbs his nose at God, well, does he ever even really get it? I mean, it's hard to tell. I wouldn't know personally. So he goes on, point 16 now, to the second purpose of God, which was to make his power known. His power was manifested in the destruction of Pharaoh in Egypt and will ultimately be manifested in the eschatological destruction of all who are negative. Again, eschatological means pertaining to the last things, the last times, the last days. The concluding aspects of God's plan. In 17, the book of Exodus records the fact that God raised Pharaoh up for the very purpose of manifesting his omnipotence and publicizing his name. Those verses we've seen here recently, Exodus 9:16, and of course, our one in Romans 9:17. 18, the resistance of Pharaoh resulted in God demonstrating his miraculous power time after time. The final manifestation was at the Red Sea, so that his eternal purpose could be fulfilled. For one of God's eternal purposes that we know, certainly, is that the Jews are going to have the land of Canaan. That's a part of God's eternal purpose. But as creator of the land, he has the right to give it to whoever he wants. And again, while people may not like that, or they argue with that, or they take issue with it, well, guess what? Too bad. It's God's property. He can dispose of it as he sees fit. And again, that's a fundamental right of law in almost every basic civilized culture. Recognizes the right of ownership.
And God owns not only the property, he owns the people on the earth too. He's created all of them. So this is his that's part of his purpose. But Pharaoh wants to get in the way of that. Okay. You're not going to, first, did Pharaoh ever come close to thwarting God's purpose? No. The Jews were going to get there eventually. Even the Jews themselves couldn't totally screw it up, because although he had to kill that whole generation, the next generation went in and took the land. That even the weakness, and of course this is always the deal, in any point in God's plan, where's the weak link? It's with the people. It's with us. We're the weak link in that sense. So God doesn't hate, he doesn't have the eternal aspects of his plan based on something he knows he can't trust. See, that's one of the reasons why people, when you read about the foreknowledge of God with respect to Messiah, that he was foreknown. Would God hang his entire plan on somebody he couldn't count on? And the answer is no. God's smarter than that. I mean, aren't you smarter than that? I'm smarter than that. I don't put my eggs all in one basket with somebody I don't think I can trust. And God, obviously, having eternal foreknowledge, it makes it a lot easier. That part is helpful. Well, 19, God will provide worldwide manifestations of his power, his absolute wrath against sin, when he unleashes the cataclysmic judgments of Daniel's 70th week. These judgments will devastate the entire planet and destroy man and all his societies. Again, it's going to be utter devastation, the likes of which they're not prepared to really deal with. They think they are, maybe, but they're not. And Revelation 16, 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air. Now, lots of things happen. Really beginning about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, just this side of it. Probably in about the first month of that third year. A bunch of things happen. Within that 5 months period, that's where I would place those demon locusts that come out in chapter 9. There's a specific 5 month period mentioned. And what a coup it would be for Antichrist to say, I conquered the demon locusts. They're not tormenting mankind anymore. Well, who would hail him as a savior then? Everybody. Everybody who's negative, for sure. They marvel at this guy. And really, about that same time, of course, the U.S., Western Hemisphere is getting nuked. This is going to result in huge, massive global changes. The rotation of the globe will be sped up by a third. Days will only be, instead of a 24-hour cycle, you're going to have a 16-hour cycle. Well, what's that going to do? I mean, when you get into all the details of what that does, altering oxygen content in the air, you have all these ships that they say, but they're worthless. My suspicion is combustion engines start having problems. And but thank God we've always relied on big oil. So we'll have them. We'll have plenty of them. But they won't be of very much value, because these are pretty tricky things. And if suddenly the atmospheric conditions are changed such that the engine just can't handle it, you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed it. If those of you who have traveled have been in high elevations, you'll notice that your car doesn't work as efficiently. Because these things affect it. Lack of oxygen. And if you get a high elevation, it'll affect you too. You'll notice it. You won't work as efficiently. So then that happens. But during this time, this 5 year or 5 month time frame, the Western Hemisphere is getting nuked. The demons have been let out of the abyss. Satan and his their Star Wars. Satan and his demons are cast down to the earth and stuck here. And then those other demons that are down in Tartarus now, the demons that were involved in the Genesis 6 infiltration, they're let out, and they look like these demon locusts. And they're mad. They've been down there for, 6,000 years? They're not too thrilled about that. Dig it back. Not that quite that long, because the flood was about 2,300, so about 4,000 years old. They've had time to rethink the error of their ways, but they don't come out changed. Rehabilitation. Yeah, it doesn't work with these guys. They're incorrigible. So he pours out the seventh bowl on the air. And really, this entire chapter here, actually beginning back in the... You look at these bowls that they pour out. And by the end of this, as you get down to the bowls, these are happening pretty rapid-fire sequence down toward the end of Daniel's 70th week. Probably all within the last year. Maybe a little more, but couldn't last too terribly long. And why? You could see. The first angel, verse 2, poured out his bowl, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the earth. Skin disease that they're not going to be able to clear. MRSA is going to be everywhere. Staph-resistant infections, whatever all this involves. And people have seen these flesh-eating diseases and things like this. Again, this is so horrible that you don't even want to think about it. Well, none of us will be here. We don't have to worry about it. Second angel poured his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood, like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Again, whether you want literal blood or massive red tide on a global basis, doesn't make any difference. The overall effect's the same. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs, and they became blood. This is the freshwater sources. They become blood. Then the fourth one, here in verse 8, pours out his bowl on the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. The sun's going, they think it's going to be perhaps a nova. We don't know what it'll do. We do know it's going to get incredibly hot. And men were scorched with the fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And if you get into it and you think about it, if motors don't work, it's going to be hard to cool. It's going to be very difficult. So you've got all these, no way to escape this. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven. Did they get anything? Did they learn anything from any of this? No. No, that's negative volition. They just won't learn. You can beat them. You can kill them. You can do anything you want to. And if they don't want to get it, they're not going to get it. And God gave them every opportunity. And now they have the opportunity of grace. There's no judgment falling at this point. It's all easy to be a believer, and particularly here if you live in America. Very simple. There's not any overt persecution at the moment. There are maybe in other parts of the globe, but it's real simple. And yet people won't make the adjustments now. What makes you think they're going to make the adjustments when things get hard? And the fact is they won't. There comes a point in Daniel 70 of the week, we're not told when it is, but there comes a point at which nobody else is going to get saved. We just don't know when that is. There are some people that get saved during that, but not very many. And I say not very many, not very many percentage-wise. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So you have all that going on, and in the middle of all this judgment and all these things going on, he inserts here, "Behold, by the way, remember, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes." So this is a deal of keeping your phase two act together. So when the seventh bowl angel pours out his bowl, he says it's done. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as not ever been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. But again, these happen really rapid fire quick down towards the end. And again, does it get their attention? Do they change? No. Nope. They just continue to blaspheme God. And Isaiah 13... And this is one of the passages we will study when we redo the doctrine of the U.S. in prophecy. These Babylon passages from the Old Testament. And you have to be careful with them, but there's some clues as to which passages are literal, which ones are prophetic, which ones are about prophetic religious Babylon, which ones are about prophetic economic Babylon. And they're different. And that's very clearly seen in any study of Revelation. Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 do not refer to the same entities. There's no way you can make that argument if you study it. And I know that that's been a very popular view, but it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Revelation 17 refers to the religious aspect of Babylon, as seen in modern European Catholicism. 18 refers to the super economic power of the last days that controls everything. Well, verse 13 or 12 here, and I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And mankind, I will make them scarcer than the gold of Ophir. Ophir was apparently renowned for its gold and the quality of it over the history. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies in the day of his burning anger. And once this is set in motion, and once it starts, there's nothing that can stop it. So the chain of events that leads up to this, we're right on the cusp of it. We just don't know exactly how close. Well, 20, however, while God's righteousness and justice demanded that he judge sin, the emphasis here is on his great restraint in not immediately using his omnipotence to execute judgment on those that very clearly deserve judgment. That's the issue in Romans. He endures with these. These are vessels of wrath, again, prepared for destruction. And yet he lets them live. They get to get married, have children. They can do all these things in their lives, get a good job, maybe live a long life, retire, and all of that. But every day God's got an issue with them, that they're not oriented to it. And he continues to let them live. And if you want to find fault with that, I don't think anybody here does, but certainly Paul's objector here does want to find fault with this. Well, 21, it should be evident, but with the fall of Adam and the introduction of the old sin nature and spiritual death, the world has resided in a state of condemnation from that time forward. And 22, while God could have executed his righteous judgment and condemned mankind at any time, he has clearly restrained and delayed his wrath on this rebellious world in order to fulfill his own eternal plan of self-revelation, personal glorification, and the future glorification of those vessels of mercy. That's us. So 23, although the Greek word pharaoh, verb, means to bear or carry something from one place to another, it is used here in the sense of enduring some difficulty, bearing up with or bearing under something, putting up with something that is unpleasant. And never let it be lost that God finds these negative unbelievers unpleasant, that they are an offense to him. But he lets them live every day. He's gracious to them. If it rained, I guess they said it rained really hard last night. I never heard a thing. But they say, it rained on everybody. It didn't just rain on some of us. It rained, the God's grace, his living grace and all that he provides for everybody. We'll all share the same sun, the same cycles of nature and those things. So he could have condemned him any time, but he didn't. He's clearly put up with him. And if you had somebody like that, put yourself in God's place. There's somebody in your face every day that's just odious, that's just obnoxious. And they won't go away and they won't shut up and they won't quit. How long would you put up with it? Well, God, of course, he could do anything anytime immediately. But he doesn't. He shows his patience in all of this. That he's, as it were, making certain his plan gets fulfilled no matter how long it takes, we might say. He's got a time frame. We get that. But essentially, these people can go and go and go. And he'll let them. And he'll put up with them. And he won't kill them on the spot. That's one of the things. I think there's somewhat of a... I was fairly naive back when I first started on doctrine. And we all were. You come in not really knowing much of anything. And you start learning and... I thought to myself, I don't know why anybody would want to walk away from doctrine in the first place, but they do. And when they do, I thought, I bet God's going to kill them. But he never does. Some of them maybe will, but the fact is he doesn't do it immediately, and he still puts up even with them. The people that just constantly are, as it were, gigging God. And yet... He's patient. They still have an opportunity to change their mind and get their act together, if they but will. Now, the question is, will they? In most cases, the answer is no. But still, how are you going to find fault with God for giving them a chance? Giving these unbelievers all their lives to make the adjustments. And they won't. But God puts up with all of that. So 25 here, Paul indicates that this toleration was extended to those violating God's righteousness with great patience on the part of the Almighty. The instrumental of manner denotes how God endured what are here called objects or vessels of wrath. 26, the Greek noun makrothumia, patience, is a compound, again derived from the adjective makros, a long time, a long way. It's used of space. It's used of time. And thumos, passion, anger, or wrath. And denotes one that does not respond immediately to some provocation. People can provoke you. You might not have noticed that. But they can. Believers can provoke you. This is why, as part of the law of love, we're supposed to live our Christian lives, hopefully in a way where we don't provoke each other. We don't want to be a stumbling block as we just... actually, I think we got that coming up. We don't want to be make people stumble, ultimately. Well, 27, in some versions, it is translated as long-suffering and denotes one who remains calm and exercises restraint when he is provoked by another. It refers to the willingness and ability to not immediately retaliate against the transgressor and avenge whatever wrongs, you know, assuming there were wrongs done, to immediately jump into action. And it's easy to fall into that vengeance is mine thought when somebody makes you really mad. You know, you want them to pay for it. That's when this is where it's really hard to pull back. This is a real acid test of our level of understanding and maturity, is how well can we put up with people? Because they'll drive you nuts just by themselves. And so we have to deal with these people. And God deals with them. And he doesn't immediately just pound them. And all too often, I mean, especially when I was younger, I found myself hoping he would. That, okay, you deserve this. You people have had the truth and you walked away from it. I hope God does pound you. Well, I don't know that that's the right attitude to have. The attitude I have now more is, okay, if there's any positive volition, I put them on my Lupe list. And then if there's any positive volition, I pray God will do whatever needs to be done to get their attention. But that's about all I can pray. And just they have to work out their own Christian life just like I have to work out mine. So 28, the term is used in context that emphasize patience with respect to people. In that regard, it differs from hupomone. That's also translated patience. I didn't put it in there, but that's also another word for patience, which deals with the matter of patience in regard to the circumstances of one's niche. Hupomone is derived from the preposition hupo, which means generally, spatially, it means under something. And then meno, the verb to abide or remain. It just means to remain under. It's to bear up under whatever the situation you're facing is. To not just throw up your hands and quit. In 29, even though God's purpose was to reveal his righteous nature and to exhibit his omnipotent power against sin, he chose not to immediately execute judgment on those that were worthy and deserving of condemnation. So, again, if you want to criticize God, this would be a bad thing to me to criticize him for. How are you going to criticize him for being patient? And giving these people these chances that they have. And 30, thus, God chooses to allow sinful men to continue in their unrepentant sinfulness in order to more fully glorify himself by exhibiting his great patience, which, of course, is a manifestation of the divine attribute of love, that God is patient with people because he wants them to make it. He cares about his creation. And certainly that's reflected in his benevolence. Even if there were no issue of salvation, he set this world up in such a way that it works for man. That it's all taken care of in that sense. But again, as he's patient with these people, it brings him greater glory. Because you look there, God will be glorified for his great patience. Look what, at the end of it, when we see it, we'll say, look what God put up with every day. And we only see so little of it in our little niches, in our little lives. He sees this whole 7 billion of them all over the planet. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there this evening. So we will pick up here tomorrow night at 7:30. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.